In a story that that he titled "Words We Live By," author Brian Burrell tells of an armed robber named Dennis Lee Curtis. He was arrested back in 1992 in Rapid City, South Dakota. He apparently had some scruples about his thievery because in his wallet, the police found a sheet of paper on which was written the following code: "I will not kill anyone unless I have to. I will take cash and food stamps, no checks. I will rob only at night. I will not wear a mask. I will not rob mini marts or 7-Eleven stores. If I get chased by cops on foot, I will get away. If chased by vehicle, I will not put the lives of innocent civilians on the line. I will rob only 7 months out of the year. And lastly, I will enjoy robbing from the rich to give to the poor." What's up with this guy? A thoughtful thief? A considerate thief? Burrell, the author, goes on to point out that even though he seemed to have a sense of morality, it was flawed. When he stood before the court, he was not judged by the standards he had set for himself, but by the higher law, the higher standards of the state. I think that Mr. Curtis is not all that unusual in his flawed sense of morality. Because I think we are living in a culture of flawed morality. Probably the fact that we are human and we bring that to our culture is what gives it a great sense of flawedness. Dr. Stephen Anderson is a professor in Ontario, Canada, and he wrote an article some months ago called "Moments of Startling Clarity." And he recalls the surprise that he had while teaching a section on ethics in his senior philosophy class. He says, "I needed an attention getter, and so I wanted something that would shock my students to take an ethical stand." And he was wanting this to be his baseline from which he could begin to evaluate some of their other ethical decisions. He decided to open the session by simply displaying, without any comment, the photo of Bibi Aisha. Some of you perhaps remember that story. Afghan teenager who was forced into an abusive marriage with a Taliban fighter. He abused her and he kept her with his animals. When she attempted to flee, her family caught her and they cut off her nose and her ears and they left her to die in the mountains. She didn't die. She was saved, taken to a nearby hospital. He said, "I felt quite sure that my students, seeing the sufferings of this poor girl of their own age, would have a clear ethical reaction. The picture is horrific." He said, "Some of them could not even bear to look at it. But I was not prepared for their reaction." He said, "I expected a strong aversion. But that's not what I got. Instead," he said, "they became confused. They seemed not to know what to think. They spoke timidly, afraid to make any moral judgment at all. They were unwilling to criticize any situation originating in a different culture. They said, 'Well, we might not like it, but maybe over there it's okay.' Another said, 'It's just wrong to judge other cultures.'" Professor says, "I wonder to myself, how can kids who have been so thoroughly basted in the language of minority rights be so numb to a clear moral offense? No matter how I prodded, they would not leave their non-judgmental position." He says, "I left that class shaking my head. It seemed clear to me that for some students, clearly not all, the lesson of character education initiatives is acceptance of all things at all costs. And while we may hope some are capable of bridging the gap between principled morality and this ethically vacuous relativism, it is evident that a good many of them are not capable of doing that." My friends, we've been studying the Ten Commandments. I would suggest to you that it is not an ethically vacuous relativism. God has in fact spoken, and he has indeed taken a clear position on morality. He has not left us to wonder how we ought to live. We have been careful to point out, at least I hope we've been careful along the way, that the Ten Commandments are not a path of salvation. We've said that from the beginning. No one earns God's favor in terms of meriting salvation by keeping the commandments. However, we have learned that there is great blessing in keeping the Ten Commandments because we were created to live that way. God has designed us with a certain fabric, if you will. He has built into us a certain need. And as we have walked our way down through these commandments, we have seen that fabric coming out. Starting with the first one, the exclusive, outrageously, politically incorrect claim of the first command, have no other gods in your life. Why? Because there are none. There are no other gods. God is saying to his people then and now, don't pursue what doesn't exist. Pursue, in fact, who created you, and pursue the one you were created for. Second commandment, get rid of the idols. God is not interested for a moment in being a part of our personal pantheon. But in fact, he is supreme. And he demands to be recognized as the primary source of not only life, but as the primary source of comfort and delight from which everything else in life flows. Get rid of the idols. Third, we heard God say, carry his name carefully. Don't misuse his name, which in the Old Testament is always his character. God often says, I have done this for the sake of my name. By my great name, I will do this. It is a reference to his character, to his being. Don't misuse his name in your words and in your actions. If you're going to take the name of God, if we call ourselves the people of God and we have taken his name upon our lives, claiming to be someone who belongs to him, then we need to be concerned that we live a life that calls attention and gives honor to the one whose name we bear. And that's what these commands are ultimately all about. The third commandment clearly reminds us of the overarching theme. It's a witness to the greatness and the glory of God. When the people of God take seriously these commandments in their lives, they will not evidence a flawed morality. They will not evidence some kind of ethical relativism. They, in fact, will be a people who live according to the life that God has revealed for us to live so that they can be blessed and so that God is given great witness in the world in which we live. And the fourth, make time in your life for a Sabbath rest. We learned that the word Sabbath means cease. And we have learned that the first three commandments are to impact our everyday, busy, filled with responsibility lives. And it's out of that activity, it is out of that daily busyness that God calls us to a period in our lives each week where we rest from the routines and the demands. And we enjoy him in a more purposeful, distraction-free way, I guess would be another way of putting it. The Sabbath rest is a way of expressing to God and to those who might be watching our lives, because the Ten Commandments are about witness as his people. It is a way of expressing that he really is the center of our lives. Fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. It's the only command with a promise. The promise of a life that is lived long and well. And you remember last week we talked a little bit, kind of turned it on its head a tad, and we learned that this commandment is directly tied to the original creation mandate. And that mandate was for humans to multiply and fill the earth with more and more people. For what reason? To worship God. To fill the earth with people who are God-focused and God-obsessed. Remember, we use those terms. God-focused and God-obsessed. God commands children to respond to the life that their parents have modeled for them, and the command assumes that parents are living a life of obedience to God in such a way that they make that life attractive to their children. How many times do we teasingly say of discipline to our children, don't do what I do, do what I say? Doesn't cut it in the real world. We want our children to live the way that we live if, in fact, we are living God-focused, God-obsessed lives, so that when they're little, they obey. And as they get older and as they begin to reason and as they begin to compare, they will choose, by God's grace, they will choose the same God-focused, God-obsessed lives that they have grown up under, that they have watched their parents live. We noted how important it is that we do not encourage our children to be idol worshipers. And that includes setting ourselves up as idols in their lives. It is important for children to learn to obey their parents. And when they are little, they aren't always going to understand why that is important. But as they mature and as they develop the ability to reason and to think on their own, they hopefully will watch and listen to our lives. And they will take note of the inconsistencies between what we say and expect of them and how we live our lives. And so this morning we turn to the next commandment, the sixth commandment. Four words. You shall not murder. Whew. That's an easy one, right? The Hebrew word that is used here, that we translate murder, it's a word that is used throughout the Old Testament, and it always, always, always means something that is planned and premeditated. This word for murder has nothing to do with accident. In every context that we find it, in the Hebrew Scriptures, it always means that a person meant to do it. Wow. We've seen a lot of that of late, haven't we? This last year. It just boggles the mind. According to the statistics that I read, there are about 45 people murdered every single day in the United States. Every single day. 45 people each day of the year whose lives are ended simply because someone chose to do that. And that number, my friends, it's a fraction of the worldwide total of murders that go on every day in this world of ours. So, How about us? If you're like me, I'm a little tempted to just kind of write this one off and say, well, I've never murdered anybody. It's a bit of a relief. At least it's one out of the six that I don't have to struggle with. Unless, of course, we want to take the words of Jesus to his followers somewhat seriously, which I think we probably should. And then we might have a problem. In our text this morning, we're going to read from Matthew 5. And it's words of Jesus to his followers. So that includes us. And we read some things that probably ought to make us fairly uncomfortable. And you know me, I'm a very unselfish man. Misery loves company, and so I want to share it with you. Let's stand and read together. Familiar words from Jesus, Matthew 5. Here we go. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your gift. My brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Jesus, of course, is referring to the sixth commandment, talking about what was given to the people long ago, his people, their people, those who were listening. Do not murder. And many of those folks standing around had the same kind of response that you and I do when we hear that. Ah, good. At least I've gotten one thing right. And then in his typical fashion, he dials up the heat. Gets to the heart of the problem. Gets to the heart of the murder problem by going straight to the human heart, because that is in fact where it lies. But I tell you, Jesus says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So, I want you to turn to your neighbor. And I want you to ask your neighbor, so is Jesus saying that we should never be angry with others? See what your neighbor thinks. Is Jesus saying we should never be angry with others? Okay, we ready? I just love it sometimes, depending on the question. The phones come out with the Bible apps. People are reaching for Bibles. Wait. Doesn't he say? Where does it say? Oh, it's great, isn't it? Isn't it just fun to wrestle with the truth? All right, what'd you find? What do you think? Is Jesus saying that we should never be angry with others? I don't know. Honest statement. What do you think? Okay, say more. Good question. What do you think? Okay. Lee wants to clarify, this is probably a family thing. Brother and sister language. Yeah, let's go with that. Dixie? I see that hand. So you're saying that I'm subject to judgment if I'm angry with somebody. Can you read another version? I'm not sure I really like that one. What else? Laura? Oh, sure, you got to get spiritual on us now. Yeah, because sometimes we suck it up, and then what does it do inside? Big time. Hold on, you've already answered once. We have to share. Oh, same answer. Hang on. The word brother. Believing brother, believing sister. Okay. Okay. Yeah. And that is an immensely enormous problem. It's just hugely difficult. You know, separating the sin from the person. Donna? Exactly. Good, good. Okay. I saw another hand. Good question. Let's talk about that. Did you read my notes? Was Jesus ever angry? Let's think about that. That's where we... Okay. Do you remember instances when he was angry? What's the one that everybody remembers? The temple. What was he angry about? Desecration of the house of God. It is written that my house will be a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a marketplace or a den of thieves, some of the older translations say. Okay, so Jesus was angry that his Father's house had been turned into something that it was not. Okay. Any other instances where we see Jesus angry? Maybe. That's a hard one, but I'm with you, Rick. That's in my mind, that's like the second instance where, I mean, it's hard to know the language that's going on there. It's one of those things where we weren't standing there, but he says some really harsh things. Why is he, yeah, and why is he angry, Eileen? Yeah, do you recall? One of the things that he said, you'll travel over land and sea to make a convert, and when you do, you make him or her twice a son or a daughter of hell. I guess maybe he wasn't happy there. Okay, so what was going on in the temple? God's honor, God's house, access to God, quite possibly. They were creating problems, some historians say, with the Gentiles. So they would have created this market probably in the court of the Gentiles, which is effectively saying, you know, you folks have no access to God. And then what's going on with the Pharisees? Again, no access to God. So the honor of God, the lostness of people seem to be reasons that motivated the heart of Jesus in those times that we see him angry. So let me ask you a question. What makes you angry? Rarely righteous anger. Yeah. Laura, that is an honest admission. Yes, yes, and let's be honest, that's where Jesus is going with this. Jesus goes right to the human heart. He knows us well. He understands our brokenness and our fallen nature, and doggone it, we want to make life about us. And when you, Craig, my good friend, sin against me, I'm really ticked against you because you're my good friend. And you know how important I am. And you know what's important to me. How could you do something like this? You see where this goes? This is the anger that Jesus is talking about. He's not saying, don't be angry over issues of righteousness, over issues of immorality. That's what he got angry about. But the thing that Jesus seemed to do so well is somehow avoid that line that we cross over when we get angry about, on occasion, an issue of righteousness or immorality, and then we turn the person who we identify with that problem into an object. And we forget that that person is a broken object. Perhaps more broken than we, because that's why they did what they did. But the last time I read the scripture, and probably the same is true for you, one of the things that we have in common with all humanity is that we are all created Imago Dei, in the image of God. Everyone bears the image of God. And so you go back to Exodus and the Old Testament, and you ask the question, you know, what was going on? I think God gave the command to his people, don't murder, because that was probably the common response of the day for an offense. You read through some of the legal code that you find in the scriptures, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. I think there are many examples of a moral code, if you will, that was meant to restrain unbridled anger. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. You knock my tooth out, I'm cutting your head off. You know, you offend me or hurt me, and I burn your house down and your family in it. I mean, these people had been a part of a pagan culture for 400 years. They were thoroughly paganized. They were thoroughly enculturated into a civilization that was barbaric. If a person hurts you, don't murder them. God gave commandments to his people as paths to life. And the things that, and circumstances that tend to cause us anger, maybe I should own it and say tend to cause me anger, probably 98% of the time, are things having to do with people, and particularly those who are closest to me. Because they know me well. And how could they? How could they hurt me? How could they offend me? Kent Hughes records a great story that I just want to read quickly to you here about a pastor by the name of Reverend Newman Smith and another pastor by the name of Robert Hall. This is a 19th century dispute. He says that in a controversy with Hall on some religious point, Smith wrote a bitter pamphlet denouncing Hall and his doctrine. Unable to select what he thought was just the appropriate title for this pamphlet, he sent the pamphlet to a friend who was close to him and had often offered, you know, reasonable judgment and suggestions into his life. Sometime before this pamphlet, he had written another one that was widely read called Come to Jesus. So, when his friend read this pamphlet, which was a bitter tirade against this other Christian man, the friend thought for some time, and then he sent it back to Smith with this personal note. He said, "The title which I suggest for your pamphlet is this, Go to Hell by the author of Come to Jesus." I want to suggest to you this morning that in the same way that murder takes life that was created in the image of God, we, in our anger, as it is fueled towards a person and perhaps comes out in some of those words that Jesus used, some feel that maybe Jesus was describing this sort of this ladder of progression. And that could be, but rabbis were very inclined in Jesus' day to give multiple expressions, multiple offerings to illustrate a serious problem. I think that's in big part what Jesus was doing in Matthew 23 when he was reaming the Pharisees. He went on and on and on to make a point. You guys have a problem here. I'm reasonably confident that no one of us in here has ever picked up some kind of a weapon and snuffed out the life of a fellow human being. But how many of us have opened our mouths and taken life from that human being? It's reasonable to assume that murder doesn't happen in a vacuum. It starts somewhere in the heart with a hurt that has been inflicted. And when that hurt is planted and watered and nurtured, it sometimes grows into something with great potential. or damage and death. We understand that murder is wrong because it takes a life that is not ours to take. And yet, do we understand that what Jesus is saying here in this text is that when we allow our anger to fester and to boil over against a brother or a sister, we are inflicting pain upon others and we are taking something from them that is not ours to take. It's so important for us to hear Jesus' words that if you're offering your gift at the altar in the temple and you remember that you have hurt someone, leave your gift and go make the relationship right again. Jesus called the Israelites out of a pagan culture to live a life that was different so that the world would watch how they live and see that their God was distinctively different and far greater than any God that they worshiped. The same is true today. God calls his people out of this culture in which we live, this culture of moral relativism, this culture of undeciding what is right and what is wrong. He calls us to be a people who recognize clearly the witness that he intends for us to be to his glory by the way that we live our lives. And Jesus is saying one of the greatest distinguishing factors of God's people is that they do not let the sun sit on their anger, because they realize that anger takes life from a person that is not theirs to take. Make sense? Jesus is holding up a lofty standard where people who are to live and conduct ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of God, which is our identity, and the kingdom of God is the kingdom of right relationships. It's so important, I think, that Jesus says, leave your gift. If you're at the altar and you remember, oh my goodness, I hurt this person. They have something. I know I hurt this person. Jesus says, leave your gift. Essentially, what he's saying is, God has no interest in your worship until your relationships are right. I really don't like that. But it's there, and we need to wrestle with it. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "When I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving toward the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased." As we seek to be a people who are God-focused and God-obsessed, it takes away the importance of other people as idols of comfort and security and encouragement in our lives. None of you were ever created to be that for one another. Only God fills that role. And when God is filling that role, then when we are disappointed and we are hurt and snubbed by brothers and sisters in the family, there is more of an ability to say, that's okay. They're not my God. They're created in his image, but they're as fallen as I am. And we strive then to build those relationships and to make them stronger to his glory. Whew. Jesus puts our anger with others in the same category of murder. That is grossly inconsistent with people who have been given life and called to offer that same life to others. Praise team, come on up and lead us as we prepare to respond. And let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to be much more honest about how important we are to ourselves, and to acknowledge the sin that that is. Father, we ask that your Spirit would not give us rest we would strive as far as it is possible with us, as Paul told the Romans, to be at peace with all of those who are a part of your family in this place. Father, we understand that the principle probably carries beyond this church family, but we need to start here because your honor and your witness is at stake. The name that we bear, your name, it is at stake, and we don't dare give others the wrong impression of who you are by the way that we mistreat one another. We ask your strength to do this because it is hard. We think highly of ourselves, and we think less highly of others who don't agree. For your sake and for your glory, we want to be a people who give life to others in our thoughts toward them and the words that we speak to them. In the name of Jesus, we pray.